book of Revelation, chapter 2, the third of seven letters. Remember, all these letters kind of have a pattern. I put the pattern on your little sheet here. Starts out, most of them pretty much follow this pattern, a greeting with an apocalyptic ID, and then some omniscience of the Lord mixed with his commendation, and then we have a complaint, and then the correction, and at the end we have a challenge. Every letter has a challenge in it, and then every letter, all seven of them, have a promise. And these letters are for every church, even though they're listed for a specific church in a specific place. At the end of every letter, it says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So, Carl, you doing okay back there? Okay. Carl, give Carl a nice hand. He's back there in the nursery. Okay. He can hear. There's a speaker in there, and they can actually hear. He can turn it up or down, depending if he doesn't like what I'm saying. He can always adjust it. Well, let's read this letter, starting in chapter 2, verse 12. The letter to the church of Pergamum. Chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, wait a minute. Aren't we not supposed to mention Satan? Wasn't that in the news just recently? Anyway, okay. Where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak how to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Wow, the greeting to the church of Pergamum. Now, these come from he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, we know from the description that John, when he saw that vision of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, he turned around to see this voice that was speaking. In Revelation 1, 14, it says, his head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. All these descriptions of not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. It's an apocalyptic vision, because when an apocalypse, in the apocalyptic language, when God's history intervenes with human history, there's going to be catastrophe. There's going to be an upending, an upheaval, and the only way to describe God entering are in these manners. How else do you describe God taking over? He's going to take over, because his eyes see everything, and the sword of his mouth essentially is judgment. That's what it will say here. His feet are bringing judgment of the bronze, meaning the bronze altar judgment. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand he held the seven stars. In other words, he's in charge of all the churches and all the leaders. And then it says, out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. So here in this third letter, we get a little piece of that apocalyptic greeting added on to this greeting. I'm the one who's got the sword, the double-edged sword. Well, what's that all about? It's about judgment. It's about speaking judgment, and that's what God does. He will speak, and it's like a sword coming out of his mouth. We can see the power of that judgment in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. How many are getting good at finding the book of Isaiah now? I mean, it seems like we do that every week. Just flip about in the middle of your Bible and a little past the Psalms, Isaiah 11. Now, the reason we have to continually go into the Old Testament is because the book of Revelation has probably 300, or at least 200, maybe 300, references to the Old Testament. But there are no direct quotes. So you have to kind of understand that somebody who understands the Old Testament, like the ancient Jew, they would see this letter that's written in the New Testament, and their mind would always go back, it would fly back to the Old Testament. It would mean a lot to them. So the more we understand the Old Testament, the more this book of Revelation. It's going to have meaning to us. So Isaiah 11 is a vision of the Messiah. There's many of them in the book of Isaiah. And it starts like this. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. You know who Jesse was? David's father. Seems like everything is collapsing, but a little tiny shoot is going to come. That's David, and out of David will come the Messiah. So that's what he's talking about here. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And Jesus is the branch. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Remember, the Messiah literally means the anointed one. In the Hebrew, Meshach means the anointed one. In Greek, I forgot what it was. But anyway, it just means you have the Spirit. That means the anointed one, okay? So the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. There's a sevenfold Spirit mentioned here. The Spirit will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, 6, the Spirit of knowledge, 7, and the fear of the Lord. And then it repeats it, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. In other words, this Messiah will only do what God wants him to do. He's the anointed one. King David was anointed, but he wasn't the Messiah. He was like the Messiah. Now, the Messiah, son of David, is going to really do what the Messiah should do. He will not judge with what he sees with his eyes. In other words, it's not going to be anything physical or from the human. It's going to be all spiritual. Or decide what he hears with his ears. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy with justice, meaning he will make it right for them. When you bring justice, it doesn't mean you're always punishing someone. It means you're making things right. Verse 4, with the righteous, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And then he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. In other words, at the end times, when Jesus speaks, it's like the sword, the rod of his mouth. So it's another indication of this word picture, of this sword coming out of his mouth. And we have it here, a similar one in Isaiah 11. That's what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to bring final justice to this earth. Now, we know in Revelation 19, you get a vision of the Lord coming back, and part of the vision, besides riding on a white horse, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Revelation 19:15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Doesn't mean he's actually going to hit them with some sword coming out of his mouth. It means he's going to speak judgment. He will ride and rule them, and he will reign and rule them with an iron scepter. Again, which is a quote from Psalm 2. So the more you know the Old Testament, the more this will all make sense. So people may mock and they say stuff about, you know, like this election year, I don't know, it seems like we're just going to be hearing a lot about the evangelical and the belief. And in a few weeks, I'm going to be bringing a message. In fact, I'm going to do one probably once a month. I'm going to do one on Mormonism, so we'll understand their faith and how it relates to Christianity. Then I'll do one on Jehovah's Witness, how it relates. I'll do one on Islam, how it relates. And then I'll do one on humanism/atheism. That's 4, right? And I don't know, there was one more. I forgot what it was. But just kind of a way to kind of sharpen our faith. And so that's coming. But see, the world really doesn't have any idea about who this Jesus really is. And this revelation is to reveal it. So this apocalyptic ID, the sword from my mouth. Do you think Pilate had any idea who he's talking to? Yeah, he's talking to the ultimate ruler of the universe, right? Here's Pilate. What's he? Just some makeshift ruler of this little area, and he's trying to not make a disturbance, so Rome will come down and kick him out, and he loses place, and no, he doesn't know what to do. He's got the Messiah, he doesn't understand it, right in front of him. Pilate had no clue. How about the religious leaders? They didn't have any clue about who he was, that someday a sword will come out of his mouth and judge everything. How about nature? Did nature know who he was? Yes, yeah, so when he healed and he multiplied bread, he walked on water, he raised the dead. Well, nature right away knows who he is. How about the demons? Remember that in Mark chapter 5, we can read where Jesus showed up on a shore. There's this man who'd been bound because they can't bind him because he's possessed by a legion of demons, and he'd break the fetters that were holding him. He'd run wild, and as soon as Jesus stepped on shore, he didn't have to say a word. That demon-possessed man ran and fell at Jesus' feet. The demons know who he is. But humans are different. See, we have this freedom in us to say yes or no to God that the nature does not have and the demons do not have. When he says something, they obey. Well, one day that time will end when we will have to obey, and that's the revelation. That's the end of the age where every tongue will confess and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Apocalyptic idea is so important. It's just a little bit in every letter. You know, people want to make fun of Christianity. They don't understand it. And it's never going to make the front page of the paper, the real Christianity. They just had, how many saw the Ask the Mormon Lady on the front page Sunday? Mormon Lady, yeah, you saw that. I got a kick out of that. I read the article. I looked up her website and, you know, it always has to be edgy, and she's really not a Mormon, really. I mean, she's, in fact, even letters are sent in. They should not put her. They should put the real thing. Well, the world doesn't do that. The world doesn't want to know what the real truth is. They'd rather have an aberration of some kind. Well, one day they're going to know who the real king is. But then, unfortunately, it will be too late. So now this little parentheses of time we live in is when we got to get people to know who Jesus really is. So this letter is sent, and it's to this church. It's to our church. It's from somebody who has the sword. It's somebody who has essentially is the Lord of the apocalypse. We got to get this message. And this whole letter essentially is about spiritual compromise, although there's some good things in it. So it starts out with his omniscience. I know, verse 13. Of course he knows. Every letter has that in there, doesn't it, at the very beginning? I know, and then he lists what he knows. He knows because he knows all. God is omniscient. This is Jesus speaking. He walks through the lampstand of his church. He knows everything. He knows exactly what is going on. He says, I know in verse 13 where you live and where Satan has his throne. This is not Mr. Rogers' neighborhood where Satan has his throne. It doesn't mean literally he has a throne. Remember, it's apocalyptic language. You have to allow for the figurative element. It means Satan essentially, he has his throne in more than one place. Essentially, he's ruling there. He's got influence there. That's what it really essentially means. He is, when God has his throne in our heart, he means he rules there. Doesn't mean there's actually a throne and the red velvet and all that. You know what I'm trying to say? You understand that, of course. So his influence. Pergamum was the official center for emperor worship in the ancient world. Pergamum. Pergamum had the Acropolis. Acro meaning high. Polis for city. It was like 1,500, 2,000 feet high. They had all those temples up there. And they still have them. I guess you can go to Greek or, you know, up there in that area. And it's in Turkey, I guess. And you can see them, pagan temples. They had the god of healing, Asclepius, is that how you pronounce it? You know, you've seen the physician's pole with the snake going around. That's the god of healing. Now, I know the physicians aren't worshiping the god of healing, but, you know, we have pagan signs everywhere. We just live with it. Every weekday is named after a pagan god, but we, of course, aren't worshiping the pagan gods, but... So in other words, there was an avalanche of paganism in this city. I mean, and if you were involved, you would be roped into it because you want to be part of the city. And that's where the spiritual compromise had come in. Jesus knows all about it. Satan is always trying to set up his throne, his influence somewhere. He tried to set up his throne in heaven. What happened? He wanted to take over. We aren't given the details, and it's probably a good thing, but there's a little bit of mystery around it, but there was some kind of rebellion, and he took a third of the angels with him. I don't know what they thought, but they lost too. Now they're the demons. I mean, that's not good. He tried to do it in the garden. He tried to take the throne there and took all of humanity with him as well. All lost. He even tried to take Jesus. Remember the temptations of Jesus? Jesus, worship me. You know, then I'll be on the throne. Of course, Jesus didn't fall for it. But he's always trying to take the throne, take control. So he has influence. He's never going to quit and never going to give up until Revelation chapter 20. We understand what happens to him. Remember when the demons would say, don't throw us in there yet. Don't throw us in a pit yet. That's what they'd usually say to Jesus, right? Okay, you can run around for a while, but eventually they're all going to be thrown into the pit and done away with. That's good news for us. So verse 13, you remain, despite all that and all Satan's influence, you remain faithful. You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas. my faithful witness. You would love to have Jesus refer to you and me as that, wouldn't you? You're my faithful witness. In the midst of where do we live? Satan has his influence here, doesn't he? And yet you have not, and yet you have remained true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death. For what? For not bowing to Caesar. Simply, that's about it. He was put to death in your city where Satan lives. In other words, Satan has his influence. Isn't there a tremendous amount of pressure? You know, we may not feel it now that we're believers, but now we can probably see it with our eyes open. There's pressure in our society to go with what the world's doing. Don't we recognize it? And we want to caution when we have children, caution our children about it because we know the danger. So we tell them. The rest of the world, I've heard parents say, no, let the kids live any way they want. They'll figure it out. What? You're going to send them out in that mess and have them figure it out? No way. We're going to put boundaries in our, you know, that's how we raised our kids, and we got in trouble for it by our relatives. But we did it anyway, see? Because they didn't understand it, what we were trying to do with our kids. But you got Hollywood, you got the idols, you put them up on a big screen, we have a little screen, we're getting a bigger one. But, you know, I mean a big screen. And somehow it becomes real important once it's on that big screen. What is it about these people? Unless I like the movie, then it's different. But no, it's hard to pass up the adulation of the red carpet. And you go to there and you watch them on TV and there's people screaming, they're salivating, you gotta... Polls, we do surveys, we do public opinions. If 10,000 people are doing this, it must be okay. Now, I hate to bring this up, but you know, when I was studying about Adolf Hitler, that was his big dream. He wanted to get as many people together as possible. And he had a plan after the war, after they won. Remember how they always met in this giant... You wonder what all those things are about? When they get 100,000 people there, it's because people will believe anything in a crowd. And he whips them up. Well, he had plans of making one even bigger. Like a million people, and then whip them up into frenzy. And human beings are like that. We go with the flow. We're just built that way, unless we have a shepherd to tell us otherwise. And then I'm not going, I don't care if 10 million do it. I'm not. You understand what I'm saying, right? Because you all know the Lord, right? I feel sorry for these people that are, it's like the days of Antipas right now in our country. Peer pressure of all ages. And it can make us feel alone and a little lost, but hang on to the Lord and let your influence spread. So to stay true, we need the sword of the Spirit, God's sword, God's word. We need prayer. We need worship. We need one another. We need to hang in there. So despite all that, they did not renounce their faith in him. It wasn't faith in faith, like I got to whip up this emotional frenzy in my own heart. No, it's faith in a person, which means sometimes you're not going to feel good. Sometimes you're not going to feel on top of the world. Doesn't matter. You still got your faith in Christ, and that's the important thing. So Antipas paid with his life. Tradition says, now that's tradition, in other words, people will write history and are not really sure where it comes from, but that he was roasted alive. Now, they would kill people in some interesting ways in those days. In a bronze basin, no water in it, they would just start the fire, and then he'd be in this thing, and it was shaped like a bull, this bronze. In other words, some had something to do with their pagan. And, you know, it probably took a few minutes for him to die, but it wasn't pretty. The Greek word for witness is martyr. Now, normally, it just means witness, or somebody that's going to testify. That has nothing to do with dying. But the death became so prominent in that era and so horrific that they actually took that word martyr and it evolved into the word somebody who dies for something they believe in. Because these, I don't know how many million, I don't know, Christians died for their faith, and that's between 100 AD and 300 AD, you know, who knows how many, but it became a sport for the Roman Empire, and the word martyr came to mean somebody who witnesses and dies. So now we use that. We can't even use it for its original meaning of just somebody that testifies. Now a martyr is somebody who dies. So Satan, his diabolical, satanically inspired, energized cruelty. So we start today, and we have to stand up to that as believers. So no compromise. The world, on the other hand, doesn't know anything about these thrones or dominions. They're clueless. So if you mention it, you got to be careful how you you mentioned it, but we used to have boundaries and borders in our society. We're losing some of those, but we have them for a reason. So now he has a complaint, verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, even though you guys held to the faith. So there's always some good in the church, and there's some need of correction. So in verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. We're going to look at this in Numbers 22 if you want to turn there, Numbers chapter 22. Balak was trying to, and really it's Satan behind this, trying to get the Israelites to blow their covenant. Then they'll lose their God. We'll see how this happened in Numbers 22. The book of Numbers is a beautiful book. You should read it if you have time all the way through from start to finish. It covers about 38 years when the children of Israel were in the desert. And it's remarkable, the patience of the Lord. And we learn a lot about human nature in all of this. In the Hebrew, the book of Numbers actually means, the actual title is not Numbers, it's In the Desert. In the Desert. And they would often get the title of their book. Let me see if it says it. Usually from the first couple of words of each book. Let's see what it says. Okay, yeah, so about 8 words in, 10 words in, it has the phrase in the desert. So that was the title of the book of Numbers, In the Desert, and it chronicles all that happened in the desert. Now, 22, Israel was preparing. They had a staging area ready to go into the promised land. Now, there's a million or so of these people, and all the surrounding nations knew they're coming in across the Jordan. And they were scared to death. Israel didn't really know that, but when you read various accounts, you realize that people were scared, because they know all that God has done for these people. Now they're coming in. They did not know that God was only going to take over a little sliver of land and everybody else could live free. So chapter 22 of Numbers, verse 1. The Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, he's the king of Moab, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. Verse 4, the Moabites said to the elders of Midian, the horde is going to lick everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam. We need to get this Balaam, this prophet, so to speak, a seer. Who was at Bethar near the river in his native land. So Balak said, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land. They have settled next to me. Verse 6, now come and put a curse on these people. So here's Balak wanting to actually literally have Balaam, who he felt had the power to do this, put a curse on. He didn't know who these people were. You don't put a curse on God's people. I'm sorry. And you'll find out it doesn't happen. But anyway, they think it can happen because that's how the world is. Anyway. Come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. So they're thinking like the world. They don't realize they're just passing through. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed and those you curse are cursed. He doesn't quite get it yet, does he? Verse 7. We're not going to read this whole thing. We're going to stop at about verse 12. But the elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee, should underline that, the fee for divination. Balaam's in it for the money. Really, there's a fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. Now, you know, a servant of God wouldn't want money. Remember, was it Isaiah or Elijah? I forgot. He said, I don't want your money. Remember, talking to a king, the king that had to wash in the river 7 times. I forgot. Anyway. Prophet of God is not in it for the money. He's in it for truth and for the love of God. But Balaam's in it for the money. Verse 8, spend the night here, Balaam says, and I'll bring you back an answer the Lord gives me. So the Moabite princes stayed with him. Verse 9, God came to Balaam and asked, who are these men with you? Now, God is condescending to even talk to this person, okay? So it's not like he's God's prophet. God is just involved, okay? So God comes to him. He's not a prophet of God, okay? Verse 10, Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message, a people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Remember, this is God's people. God already knows what's up. He just wants Balaam to speak. And also, we get to hear it. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to fight them and drive them away. Now look what God says in verse 12. God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they have a reverse curse. They're blessed. You can't curse these people. Okay, we're going to stop there because it'd take too long to go on. But basically what happens is, well, look at verse 16. They came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me because I will reward you handsomely. Again, about the money. It's all about the money. Well, God already told Balaam what to do, right? Don't do it. Well, if he was listening to God, he would have just disappeared. End of story. But no, he's going to pursue. He gets on his donkey. He starts to go. And what happens? An angel of the Lord stands in front of the donkey and with a sword stopping him. You're not going to put a curse on these people. I mean, he couldn't anyway. Just to show who's in charge. The donkey sees the angel. Balaam doesn't, you know, the whole story where the donkey flips Balaam onto the ground, and then they wrestle and whatever. He gets scarred up, and then he wants to kill the donkey. The donkey finally talks to him. See, it takes a donkey to get through to this guy. Essentially, I mean, you have to read the whole thing, but it's funny. It takes a he's so dense that a donkey knows more than him, and a donkey's going to squirm away. Then God opens Balaam's eyes so he sees the angel. Now I see what the donkey's all about. Now the donkey's smart all of a sudden, right? It's like the world. They think we're donkeys, but we're just trying to tell them the truth. They won't listen to us. Oh, okay, so by verse 23 and 26, Balaam won't quit. God already told him not to, but he's going to continue. So he goes to Balak, makes seven altars, and he tries to put a curse from different angles, high, low, this top of the mountain, down here. And each time, instead of a curse, blessing comes out, because you're not going to be able to curse God's people. So it didn't work. But really, you know, when you think about it, well, look at Numbers 25 then. We're not told the background here, but look at Numbers 25, verse 1. We'll see something happened. We get a hint later. We'll look at Numbers 31 for that hint. Numbers 25, verse 1 says this. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge, this is the Israelites, in sexual immorality with Moabite women. Wait, they're not supposed to do that. Who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. See, who needs the curse of Balaam when you have human flesh? It's going to fall every time. So fallen human nature is easy pickings. Look at Numbers 31 then. Just get a little glimpse. We aren't given a lot of details on a lot of things, but just mention something here in Numbers 31, verse 15. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked. In other words, they have broken the covenant. These women, they've been immoral, and because of the nature of the covenant, the entire survival of Israel is at stake. So there's a death penalty, and it's just for the Israelites. And the ones who did not do that, they're free from the death penalty. That's essentially what's going on here. So verse 16. These women, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. So we get a little insight into the spiritual battle going on. Balaam says, okay, I know how you can mess up the Israelites. Just bring your women over and have them commingle and all that stuff, and human nature will take over. You don't need a curse. And that's what happened. Now, if you go, just to get a little more insight, now remember, we're talking about spiritual compromise here. Go all the way back by where we were in the book of Revelation to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. I think that's on your little notes there. 2 Peter. Now, Peter will bring this issue up a little, because this is important. We already have it mentioned in Revelation, right? Balaam. We're going to have it mentioned here. Peter will mention 2 Peter 2, verse 15. They have left, he's talking about people who are sinning, and they've left the way. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam. So he mentions it. These are people who don't want to follow the Lord. They fall in the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So again, I'm sure that was a little insight. Now go, if you're in Peter, just go about four pages over to the book of Jude, maybe 10 pages, book of Jude, verse 11. Look what Jude says about this. Talking about people who are against the Lord, that are false prophets. Here's what he says in Jude, verse 11. Woe to them. That means they're judged. A woe is pronounced on them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. And they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. He mentions three rebellions. Cain, that's pretty bad, Cain and Abel. And Korah's rebellion was pretty bad in the book of Numbers. And now Balaam is mentioned. So there's three worst-case scenarios. So this whole idea of compromise is huge. It's huge. Part of the compromise was Balaam was a diviner. What they would do is they would cut an animal, they would take the innards, they would sprawl them out, and they'd read, I don't know how they did it, but you know, just like a palm reader, but they'd read the intestines and liver, and they'd come up with secrets, because you've paid the price of your animal, right? And that's just one way of divining the truth. Well, look at Deuteronomy 18. Again, we got to flip all the way back there. I'm going to wear out my Bible flipping all these pages, but Deuteronomy 18, I even know some Christians that don't realize that we're not to be diviners. We're not to be looking at tarot cards or reading the horoscopes and all that kind of stuff, or magicians. And here's what it says, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. See, it's about compromise. Don't learn what they do. Don't do what they do. Let no one found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, or interprets omens, engages in witchcrafts, casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. We could go on with more, but 2 Corinthians 6 says similar, the same thing. Don't be united with these people. I remember when my son was young and, you know, he'd go off in sports and different things. I'd always tell him, listen, who you hang with is the most important thing. I'd drill that into his head. Who you hang out with. Be careful who you hang out with. And we always knew, of course, exactly everybody who he hung out with. We knew their names, their parents, and their phone numbers. But anyway, we knew, he knew, we knew, but we told him, even if I, at my age, hung out with the wrong people, and just pretty soon I would be like them, you know? So be careful, we're weak as humans. So spiritual compromise is something we really have to watch. So let's move on to the correction, verse 16. Because of the time, we've got to speed up here a little bit. Therefore, in verse 16, repent. Repent. I'm glad that's in there. I think it says repent in five of the seven letters. Repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, God's going to turn everything upside down in that society. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. In other words, I will come and judge and bring judgment to them. So repent. Remember when we went through the minor prophets, those 12 minor prophets, starting with Hosea all the way to Malachi? How many times was that word repent in there? I should have counted them, but 100, couple hundred? It was a theme. Remember what the word repent meant in Hebrew? Anybody? That's it. It's very simple. Turn. Suv in Hebrew, turn. Or shuv, I mean. Yeah, just turn. You're going one way, turn and go. Turn back to me, essentially, is what it means. Turn. Think about it. You know, that's why the Bible would call people stiff-necked and unrepentant. They couldn't turn. They can't turn. They're stiff-necked people. To be able to repent is you can be in the middle of a problem, even if it's your fault or somebody else's. And when you can repent, that means your heart becomes soft and you turn toward the Lord and everything gets... If you have to speak to somebody, that's fine. If you have to make peace, and what you'll do whatever you have to do to make it right. And that's what Christians do. They repent. It's a lifestyle. Think about it as a gift of God. What if he said, you know, you only have one chance, now go. In other words, what if we had a religion and not a relationship? We have a relationship based on the finished work of Christ. Now we're free to fail, and we're free to repent. We're free, but we still have to repent. And what a blessing that is. It's a miracle that God still allows it. He allows us to repent. Now it says in verse 17, the challenge with the promise. The challenge with the promise. He who has an ear, I've got it. I've got one. Everybody has. I got two. They function. But you know, not everybody has an ear to hear the Lord. In fact, the Bible, several places, it talks about circumcised ears. Circumcise your ears to the Lord. I think it's Jeremiah 4:4, or it could be Deuteronomy 30. I forget. Anyway, it means, because of your fleshly nature, you can't hear me. So cut away the flesh so you can hear me. It's a figure of speech. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I know we all have an ear to hear, or we wouldn't be here tonight. So to him who overcomes, he or she who overcomes, I will give some hidden manna. I will also give he or she a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the person who receives it. How beautiful are these gifts? Who is going to overcome? I know we looked at this before, but I'd like to look at 1 John, which is just right before the book of Revelation. Until we look at it enough till we understand who it is who's going to overcome. Because if I were to give a title to all these seven letters, it would be seven letters to the overcomers. Everyone who's in Christ is going to overcome. Here it's in 1 John 5, verse 4. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. Boom. Everyone. If you're born again, you've overcome the world. Remember what Jesus said at the end of chapter 11 or chapter 16 of John? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, when he went to his grave, they found out it was true. He rose again. He's just exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's overcome the world. Now, we're in him. We'll do the same. We have overcome the world. The world's done. We're done with the world. That's what it says here. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. In other words, our trust and faith in him gives us that. And he repeats it again in verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's another way of saying we put our faith and trust in him. So we will overcome the world. I just wanted to bring that out again in case anyone was wondering. It's important. So we're given two promises. Hidden manna. That means no one's going to know about it. What sustains us? I mean, we've all had it or we wouldn't be here. God has given us spiritual food constantly. Remember the manna in the wilderness? The children of Israel are going to leave Egypt. All that great food they had, who knows what they had, but they long for it when they're in the desert, right? Must have been good. Anyway, they're out in the wilderness, over a million people. Now, you could get a million soldiers trained like SEALs, Navy SEALs. They probably last a year, a couple of weeks out there in the middle of the Sinai. But here we've got men, women, and children, over a million of them with nothing. And they didn't just survive, they prospered for 40 years, didn't they? Because God looked after them, gave them manna. Every day they go out, there it is. Gave them water, he took care of them. So many of us have left Egypt, haven't we? We all have. If you have come to the Lord, you don't belong to the world anymore. And what a trial that is. I mean, a lot of Christians struggle with it for a while. You know, I mean, I did when I was a new Christian. I don't know. I still kind of like doing that stuff. I still like being in the world. Not really, but I felt that pull. The world trying to pull me, and all of a sudden I'm going another direction. I lost all my friends, and I'm in the wilderness now. How am I going to survive? And the Lord starts dishing out the manna to you, right? And you start growing and prospering. Wow, that's awesome. How did that happen? He will feed us. We don't just survive, we'll prosper. Children of Israel had no idea what God was going to do for them. He said, okay, I'll take care of you out here. They looked, all they saw were rocks and lizards and heat. Not a river in sight. What's that? and sand and more sand. And I tell you what I'm going to do. Can you imagine that? I'd love to be God and be able to say this. I'll just rain down bread for you from heaven. Boom. Isn't that awesome? And there's no water. Oh, I'll make water come out of this rock. I mean, oh, Jesus is the rock. I mean, it's just a beautiful thing. So, what a mystery. Hidden manna. He's going to, we got every time we bow our knee in prayer, you know, the hidden manna comes in. Gained a little weight. I guess I've been praying too much. No, just kidding. But, no, the hidden manna, we've got it. We worship. The hidden manna comes. We get into the Word. We fellowship together, help one another, and encourage one another. Hidden manna is everywhere. Our source. So Jesus promised, you're going to get some hidden manna. I'm sure we all have testimonies of how he has done that. And you're going to get something else. A white stone. How odd. Verse 17. A white stone. Now God's going to like reach down from heaven and hand it and put it in our hand. It's for us only. In other words, it's an individual one-on-one gift from the Father. And it's only got your name. It's a personal relationship. Memento. Is that the right way to say that? A personal relationship gift. In ancient times, they would have a white stone with an inscription on it. And if you were a rich person like a king, you'd give it to one of your subjects. It would be an invitation to something special, or it'd be a reward, and it'd be your little, and it would have your name on it. It would be a beautiful thing. Kings and princes would give them to the privileged classes, and we have been invited to a royal feast. Revelation 19. Verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So we have that white stone right now in our hand. We have it. And it's because we've overcome. And it has our name on it that only God knows. In other words, when you name something, you own it, essentially. When Adam was told to name the animals, it's, in other words, God's saying, Adam, you're in charge. One of the symbols of that is you name everything. So God has given us a name. And he owns us. And it's so intimate that only we know it and he knows it. It's a way of speaking of intimacy. Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. When you get to Isaiah 62, you're getting pretty much the end of Isaiah. What a beautiful book that is. Verse 2. Talking about how beautiful Jerusalem, how beautiful God's salvation is. And here's what he says in verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness. In other words, all the rest of the world will see who you are. And really, for us, we're in Christ. All the world's going to see who we are. All the kings will see your glory. I thought only the kings had the glory. No, you're going to out-glory the kings. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. In other words, it's no accident that certain people were given new names. Remember, Abram was given Abraham. Abram meaning Abba for father, Abba like Abby. Abraham means father of a multitude. So he changed his name because he had to live up to his name. He's going to have as many descendants as the stars, and we're one of the descendants of Abraham, and spiritually speaking. Sarah was Sarai. Jacob was changed to Israel. Now he's changed our names too. We have a whole new nature. So we need a name to go along with it. When Jesus looked at Simon Peter, remember what he said to Simon? You are Simon, you shall be called Petros, the rock. So I'm going to do something with you. He says that to us as just as well. And the world knows nothing about the hidden manna. They don't know anything. Why do those Christians get up in the morning and go to church? I'm just going to go to breakfast. I think about that every time I look at those people over there. They should be coming over here for their food, not over there. Or those Christians, they get up in the morning and I'm going to just have a cup of coffee and read my paper. Why do they do that? Because of the hidden manna. Why do those Christians do all the stuff they do? The world has no clue. The pagan deities, where Satan lives, they can't do anything for you because they don't exist. They can't do anything. They have no power. And the world knows nothing about our new name. They don't know all the blessings we have as believers. Try and describe it to them. They think we're nuts. I think Rick said Torm got in trouble a couple of times trying to explain it to him. He didn't do that good a job, but we just can't do it. They think you're crazy, how blessed you are. But we can still witness to them, and maybe the Lord will win them. So the spiritual compromise. If you look on this, I did a little bit of meditation just on verse 12. So I encourage you to take this copy right here and just read it. Go over verse 12 100 times if you have to until something pops in your head that's kind of cool and write it down maybe in the back. So verse 12, I look, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now I was thinking of God's justice. Justice is a good thing, isn't it? Isn't justice a good thing? I mean, it is a good. Everybody loves. Who doesn't love justice? We just don't want to be have it hit us. You know what I mean? So when Jesus comes back, he's going to make everything right, and the sword is a way of saying I'm going to speak justice into the world. So that kind of came to me, and it's going to be final and 100% perfect. The scale, you know, of the lady justice, she has to blindfold herself, so she'll be impartial. God doesn't have to. He sees all, and his justice is going to be perfect. So that's what happens when you meditate on the scripture. You start to think of that kind of stuff. Sharp. It says sharp for a reason, because nothing is hidden. It's not X-ray, not MRI. It's going to go, it will separate joint and marrow, flesh and spirit. Encourage you just to meditate, and if you come up with something from one of these verses, if you don't come up with something, keep on that same verse until you come. See, and you start to meditate, pretty soon you'll want to meditate on scripture. You might find a, maybe not this necessarily, but a verse that's kind of cool that you like, that you're into, and just spend a week in it. Meditate on it and see what happens, and develop the skill of meditation. I guess that's all for now. We're going to close in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for that.